like a flash.
To find
Oh. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you that we could gather together here, Lord, and praise your name, Father. We thank you for this building, Lord, that you blessed us with, Lord, to be able to meet in. God, I thank you for allowing us to find favor, Lord, in the eyes of the city, Lord, and permit us to do this. God, I pray that you would just continue to meet us here, Lord. God, I pray that you would speak to us through your word, Father, God, and that we would just be blessed. Pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen. So, last week, we finished going through the book of 1 Peter. Let's see, that took us January, February, so almost 2.5 months to get through 5 chapters. So, we're really cooking. We're going to start 2 Peter today. We got 3 chapters, so we'll see how it goes. We ended last week with Peter exhorting the elect exiles, those believers that were scattered around the region of what is today modern-day Turkey. He exhorted them at the end to stand firm in the true gospel, the true grace of God. We spent the better part, like I said, of 3 months digging into Peter's first letter. And, you know, hopefully each of you were touched by the Spirit, encouraged and challenged in your faith by what we studied. So though we're moving on now to 2 Peter, you know, my encouragement is don't discard all that we've learned and talked about. You know, don't clear the memory banks. Each week we review the things that we had been learning in 1 Peter. I'm just curious, you know, did that help any of you to remember? Did the constant, you know, reminder at the beginning of each week, you know, kind of jog those memories a little bit and help them to stay fresh in your mind each week as we went along so that when we got to the end last week, we're not saying, well, what did we learn back in January? You know, we kind of refreshed all the way through. So was that helpful? Yeah? Cool. So we're probably going to do that every week, even with 2 Peter. Stand firm in love, in faith in Jesus. As Satan, that dangerous lion we talked about last week, tries to bring you down, you know, be on the lookout and be ready. Endure the trials, the sufferings, the sorrow, and keep your eyes focused upwards. You know, set them firmly on Jesus as you stand. That's where Peter left off, and then he's going to pick right back up here in 2 Peter. So moving on, some time has passed since the first letter. Who is it that Peter's writing to again here in 2 Peter? Well, once again, it's the elect exiles. If you flip ahead to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So we have right there Peter testifying, hey, this isn't the first letter I sent you. This is the second letter I sent you. So we can glean from the content of this letter for how he refers to them and just from how it correlates with the first letter, this is indeed the same people group that he's writing to, if not as specifically naming them by the region as he did in the first letter. As to the timing of this letter, in chapter 1, verse 14, which we're going to hit tonight, we read, "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." So we can grasp onto that and see that Peter's alluding to his seemingly soon death. So with that said, we can say it was written shortly before Peter's martyrdom. You know, and most likely historians and scholars place that between 64 and 69 AD, somewhere in that range. where was he when he was writing this? So last week, we concluded chapter 5, we saw a reference to Babylon. And I presented you guys that this was actually referring to Rome as the center of power, which, you know, I studied it more, and I still tend to believe that he is referring to, that this does refer to Rome, but it very well could be the actual Babylon. You know, there are arguments and there for both, and there's things that point to both, that where you could say, no, this is, he's in Babylon writing this, or no, he's in Rome. So in regards to last week, you know, I'll throw that in the mix for you guys to kind of chew on. Is it Rome? Is it Babylon? Either way, wherever he was at, last week included saying, she who is in Babylon sends you greetings. Whether that's she who is in Rome, the church in Rome, or if there's a church that is spurring up in the ruins of Babylon, near the Chaldeans, the old Chaldean Babylon, that church is sending greetings, if that's where it is. So let's start into this letter and hear from the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read up to verse 15 tonight. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Verse 1, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained an equal standing, a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So right here we see again the authorship as well as the audience. Who's writing the letter? Simeon Peter. Notice he doesn't just refer to himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, as he did in his first letter. This time he uses his original name, Simeon, or Simon. So John chapter 1, verse 42. Turn there. What's wrong? He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Why use the name Simon? Why not just Peter the apostle like he did in the first letter? And as you'll see, as we study in the coming weeks, Peter's going back, all the way back to the beginning, reminding them that he was an eyewitness. He was there from the start. The things that Peter testified to were not things that were passed down and distorted. They weren't coming from people that have been taught and then taught someone else and then passed on and passed on. No, they're coming from a direct witness, from the one who walked with Jesus. This is Simon, the same Simon that was called by Jesus and given the name Peter. You know, he takes it further still. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, as the NASB version puts it. You know, I love the imagery and the truth that's conveyed in that term bondservant. You know, we discussed it when it came up in 1 Peter chapter 2:16, but we have it here again. So just to kind of refreshing on that word bondservant, you know, remember the Hebrews were not under the yoke of slavery with one another. There were indeed times where they became indebted to one another and became slaves of one another. But even then, they were to be treated as hired hands. The longest that a Hebrew could be enslaved was 6 years. Every year of Jubilee, which happened every 6 years, they were to be set free. Yet sometimes, for whatever reason, they wouldn't want to go free, so they would want to stay with their master. So in that case, they would voluntarily choose to remain, and their master would drive a dow through the lobe of their ear, marking them as a bond slave. It wasn't something that could be taken back. It was permanent forever. So when we see Peter as a bondservant, declaring himself as a bondservant, he's identifying as one who has voluntarily surrendered his life, his ownership to Christ. He's chosen voluntarily to serve Christ forever. In serving Christ, he's been called as an apostle, one with authority, with a commission, a special message from Christ. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, earlier I put forth to you that Peter was writing to the same people group, the same elect exiles as in his first letter. I also showed you in chapter 3:1 where that seems to make this most likely. So isn't that the status of an elect exile? You know, those that have obtained a faith equal to the apostles, equal as fellow bondservants? Yeah. Which brings up another point. Whether you're a baby Christian, a seasoned soldier of the Lord, our faith equally cleanses us, equally saves us, equally causes us to have the standing as sons and daughters, princes and princesses of the King of Kings. You know, I don't have any more special privilege or right before the Lord than any one of you guys. I don't have an exclusive right to talk with God or approach God. Every privilege as a son of the Most High that I have, guess what? You have it also. Some false teachers, false religions would say that they have special rights, special standing before God. Take, for instance, the first one that came to my mind, the Pope. Ask any good Catholic if they think the Pope has a more special privilege before God. They're going to say, of course he does. He communes directly with God. God speaks through him to us. The Pope is the final authority here on earth for all things pertaining to God. The Pope says something, and it's as if God himself said it. Oftentimes, it's something completely contrary to Scripture. Yet he said it, so they're like, well, this is a new revelation of God. No, we all have the same standing before God. The Pope has no special privilege before the Father. In fact, if he were a child of God, and that's a big if there, then he has as much standing as you or I or any other believer. Nothing more. Equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. How is it that we stand not condemned? How is it that we stand justified and blameless before Almighty God? How is it that we can approach God, commune with God, and love God? Only through the righteousness of Jesus. Through my self-righteousness? Through the goodness of my spouse? Maybe through opening the door for some crazy guy who fell off his ladder, broke his heel, and is hobbling around on crutches. That's how we get to approach God. Right? No, that doesn't make us righteous. We've obtained life through the righteousness of Jesus. Through Jesus' life, Jesus' perfection, Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' death for us. Jesus' resurrection that we might live also. We only stand by Jesus. So who is this Jesus we have here? It says God and Savior. That's who Jesus is. Is Jesus a good teacher? Yeah. But he's more than that. Is Jesus a prophet? Yeah. But he's more than that. Is Jesus the Son of God? Yes. But he's more than that. Is Jesus the pure, spotless Lamb of God? Yes. But he's more. Jesus Christ is Savior, and Jesus Christ, right here in 2 Peter, Jesus Christ is God. It doesn't get much clearer than right here. When someone asks you where Scripture claims that Jesus is God, you can point them right here. When someone challenges the Trinity, you can point them right here. When someone says that Jesus was anything but everything, point them right here. We serve and worship our risen Savior. We serve and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Almighty God, Jesus Christ. Verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We see the same greeting in Peter's first letter. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. In other words, may you be overwhelmed with God. May His character, His goodness, His blessings be given to you in accordance with who our God is. It's a thought of an infinite, measureless pouring out of God upon them. May God be multiplied over and over and over again to you. You know, what greater blessing is there? What greater prayer for someone else? What greater hope or wish for someone? In Peter's first letter, he expressed the same blessing upon his audience, conveying the same true, heartfelt love for those he was writing to. In the second letter, nothing's changed. Yeah, we'll see in the second letter, there's definite issues. There's different concerns, different encouragements and teachings, but the love is just the same. So then, what about us? Do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, irregardless of circumstances? Irregardless of difficulties, struggles, disappointments, does our love for them fade? Or do we look at the church through the eyes of Jesus? Peter has had his eyes firmly set on Christ, and it was through Christ's eyes that he looked upon the church. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. How does this grace and mercy come, this multiplying grace and mercy? Through knowledge of Jesus. May you be blessed infinitely through knowing Jesus, through knowing God. As we grow in our relationship with God and learn more of who He is and what He's all about, we're blessed. Right away when we come to Jesus, when we know Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we're blessed. Abundantly with grace and peace in the salvation of our souls. As we continue in Him and grow in our knowledge of Him, as we're built up in Him, studying Him, becoming more like Him, guess what? That grace and that peace is multiplied all the more. There's no limit. There's no point in our lives that we'll know and understand all there is to know about God. You know, great theologians have spent their whole lives studying God, and yet they haven't learned all there is to know about God. As you read the Word, you can read it 10,000 times or more, cover to cover. Every single time, you're going to read something else, something new. Something will be revealed by the Spirit of God to your heart. You know, have you guys noticed when you're spending your own time with God, you read the same exact verse. You've read it 100 times, yet that one day you're reading, you're like, whoa, I just caught that. I've never noticed that before. That's God right there. That's how big God is. That's how incredible He is. We can never fully comprehend Him. There's always going to be more. Always more to know, more to live, more to love. His grace and His peace continues to multiply to us, continues to amaze us. Verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us the precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. By whose power is this done? Power of God. It's by the power of God that we have life. The power of God that we have anything that is good. Anything that is godly. Apart from God, absent God, there's nothing good. There's nothing righteous, nothing godly. We can't achieve anything. Can't earn anything. Can't obtain any standing with God apart from Christ. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. So we know that all good things come from God. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. our very salvation, something that we couldn't accomplish, life, that comes solely through him and by his power. For it is by grace we've been saved through faith, not of our own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It comes through the knowledge of him who called us to or by his own glory and excellence. It's by knowing Jesus that we have life. Knowing the Savior, knowing our Lord, knowing our need for him, knowing what he did for you and how much he loves you, knowing how much he desires you. The NASB adds emphasis here and says, through the true knowledge. What Jesus do you follow? What God do you know? Is it truth? Or is it just what you've been taught by men? Is it founded on the word of God? Or is it founded on the words of the world? Is it truth in accordance with who God is? Is it this knowledge that is in accordance with his own glory and excellence? That's true knowledge. Knowledge rooted in Jesus. Knowledge rooted in the word of God. So where do you find the knowledge? You got to go to the word of God. You got to be in the word of God. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. By knowing Jesus, by knowing our God who calls us to himself, who calls us to be made perfect, who calls us by his glory and excellence, who draws us unto himself, by that knowledge he makes us promises. He promises to save us. He promises to redeem us. He promises to call us his own, to restore us, to strengthen us, to confirm us, establish us. Through knowing him, we're given his word, his promise that we have eternal life, the divine nature, righteousness. Everything he is, we are made to be. Everything we were that we used to be, everything we were destined to, condemned to because of our sin, we're set free now. We have life through him. Verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. It's by God's power that we've been saved, that we can know him and have a relationship with him. It's by God's power that we've escaped the bondage of sin, the corruption of the world, death. Don't forget that. Don't ever minimize or think that you had anything to do with it. You didn't. Don't ever think that you could attain what God has done for you by somehow accomplishing some amount of good deeds or some self-improvement. It's out of what he has done. And now that we have what he's done in our lives, we now have a responsibility. We react or respond to what we have in and through him. In response to what God's power has done in us, this next part is our part. Make every effort to supplement your faith. NASB reads, apply all diligence in your faith. Don't be lazy. Don't have a stagnant faith. We know from 1 Peter and from James that a stagnant faith is not a faith at all. It's dead. It's powerless. Be diligent. Make every effort. Make it your mission, your goal, your work, your job. Make it important. We can't be casual Christians. We can't claim to know Christ and yet live a life absent of Christ. We can't call ourselves Christians and let our faith starve and die. Feed your faith. Strengthen your faith. How do we feed our faith? How do we grow? Peter gives us some spiritual vitamins, you might say, that we're going to look at. Notice the starting point here. Faith. It's by grace that you've been saved by faith. Faith is the beginning. But true faith is not merely a confession of belief in Christ. Faith is not merely words that we speak or a prayer that we pray, a Sunday church service that we attend. Faith is lived out in action. Faith is grown through diligent work. It's not these work or these spiritual vitamins that save us, yet they feed our faith. They keep it alive. They are the outpouring of true faith. So, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Strong faith is characterized by virtue or moral excellence. The word virtue or moral excellence in the Greek is arete, A-R-E-T-E. If you back up to verse 3, at the very end, it says, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. That last word, excellence, is the exact same word, arete. So then, we're to supplement our faith or add to our faith the same excellence and qualities that are attributed to God. As God is perfect and excellent, we supply our faith with perfection. He is the standard for our morality. It doesn't lie in the standards of the world, but in the character of God. We live out our faith. We live out Jesus. We ask the question in everything we do, what would Jesus do here? And then we do it. We take on more of who he is in our lives. Supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. How is it that we take on the character of Jesus? How is it that we determine this standard? How do we determine right from wrong? How do we know the standard of perfection, of godliness, of this arete, this excellence? Through knowledge. Where do we find knowledge? The Word of God. Prayer. The Spirit in us, revealing truth to us. As we add virtue to our faith, we don't take on the character of God blindly, but we seek wisdom in knowledge. We must be growing in knowledge of the one we serve. We don't work out your faith by doing good things in accordance with the wisdom of this world. Seek true knowledge. Truth. Don't turn to Dr. Phil. I love it when people turn on Dr. Phil and listen to him. Don't turn to some reality show. You know, don't seek to find out what the Duggars would do with their children. Could care less what they're doing with their kids. What does God say to do with your kids? Go back to the source. Go back to the Word of God. Go back to true knowledge. And right there, you'll find all the answers. You don't need anybody else telling you. Just open your Bibles and read them. Supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. So your faith produces a standard of moral excellence founded on the knowledge of God, which then knowing the will of God in our lives, knowing the character of God, knowing the standard that we're living out, we have to exercise self-control. We must refrain from our sinful nature, putting it to death daily. We must discipline ourselves to live first and foremost for God, to make him the center of our lives. We know now the one who saved us. We know his righteousness. We must obey him. We must follow him. Supplement your faith with self-control and self-control with steadfastness. As we are living out our faith and we're exercising this self-control based on a knowledge of him who saved us, the knowledge of his standards, and as we discipline ourselves to live for him, guess what? You're going to encounter trial. We live in a fallen world, ruled by the devil. We're in a spiritual war. We closed last week with the exhortation to stand firm. Well, here we have it again. While we live out our faith, we persevere. We're steadfast. When we stumble, we get up. We press forward. We focus our eyes on Jesus, on the standard, with the knowledge of his will and desire for us, of his promise to sustain us and be our strength. We continue after Jesus in faith, exercising self-control and persevering to the end. Supplement your faith with steadfastness and steadfastness with godliness. So as we persevere, we continue in our faith to live out that moral standard. We react in suffering with what? With godliness. We deny our sin nature that would have us curse God and die, as Job's wife called on Job to do when he was suffering, yet persevering in faith. We maintain our integrity. When people look at us and they see us suffering and they see us enduring hardship, being ridiculed, being persecuted, yet standing firm, guess what? They see God in us. They experience Jesus through our life. Supplement your faith with godliness and godliness with brotherly affection. As we live out our faith, living Jesus in our lives, despite the trials, pressing forward as a follower of Christ, we have a heart for our brothers around us. We know what they are enduring because we're enduring it ourselves. We know that they're serving the same God. We know and we respond with brotherly affection. We step out in faith and enter into their world. We encourage them. We compel them. We exhort them. We challenge them. We pray for them. We meet them where they're at. And we have a heart for the true church, the body of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, 3 through 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. What is brotherly affection? Taking godliness and living it out amongst our brothers. Looking at one another and taking an interest in one another. Caring for one another. Having a concern for one another. Supplement your faith with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. The ultimate outpouring of our faith is love. Love for the church, love the body of Christ, love for a world that's lost and dying, love for our Savior. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 through 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So this passage is read oftentimes at weddings, but it's really not about marital love only. Yeah, those are things, good characters that we look for in marriages. And husbands and wives should practice those things amongst each other. But this is the love that our faith produces in our lives, in our interactions with everybody. This is what our faith leads us to become. Back to 2 Peter, verse 8 now. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you saved? Is the Spirit of God alive and at work in you? Look at your life. Examine yourself. These qualities, not any one quality, but all of these qualities are the fruit of faith. They're the result of a true belief in God, a true elect exile. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to have mastered all these qualities. When you look at your life, you may notice, okay, I'm pursuing moral excellence. I'm studying the Word of God. I'm knowing Him. But you know, I really could be more self-controlled and show more brotherly affection. That's okay. Because you see the qualities in your life, and you're diligently working to increase them. Even those areas you're already really good at, don't stop increasing them. You can always do better, always grow. No man other than Jesus Christ has ever achieved God. There's always room to grow, and you must see that growth. When you're putting your faith to work, it has power. It has power to sustain. We learned about it in 1 Peter. Remember, it's the power of God that keeps us. It's also the means by which we serve God, by which we spread the good news. So two verses or sections to look at. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that are needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Skipping down to verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. What's the danger of unfruitful faith? Dead faith. What is ineffective faith? A faith that cannot save you. A faith that cannot keep you. A faith that's just mere words. This fruit, Galatians chapter 5, 22 tells us the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What is fruitful faith? We read them here as fruits of the Spirit. We read them in 1 Corinthians 13 describing love. We read them in the preceding verses of 2 Peter. Fruitful faith brings life. The NASB reads, render you neither useless nor unfruitful. What do you do with something that's useless? Throw it away. Examine yourselves. Do you see these qualities in yourself? And are you diligently at work increasing them in your life? Don't let your life be characterized as useless, something worthy of destruction. Rather, make your life valuable, something that's precious and useful in the eyes of the King. Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Those that heard the good news, that received the gospel, that said yes to Jesus, fell on his mercy and forgiveness. Those that claim to follow Christ but don't live out their faith, they've forgotten the truth. They forgot that they were set free. They've forgotten that they were made new to live for Christ. They've forgotten and are now starving their faith, causing it to dwindle and eventually die away. They are blind to the truth, and yet they claim to know the truth. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. We get the sense from these verses that there is indeed an urgency that we must possess. There's a race that we must run. Yes, we're saved by grace. Yes, we're held fast in the hand of God. Yes, neither life nor death nor angels nor demons can separate us from the love of God. Yes, yes, and yes. But church, you must have faith. If you don't have faith, then none of these promises are yours. If you let your faith die, then you negate the promise. You make the promise non-applicable to you. You know, there's two camps. I told Melissa when we sat down here, guess what? We're going to be learning about once saved, always saved. And she's like, uh-oh. What's he going to say? You know, one camp says that. Once you're saved, you're always saved. Another camp says, once you're saved, great. Stay saved. Don't lose the life you've been given. Guess which camp is taught more often? Which one? Once saved, always saved. That's what I was taught. It's what I believed, and to an extent, I still believe that. But that's only a partial truth. And we've talked a month ago about the danger of partial truths. We have to look at the Word of God. We can't take the words of men, of teachers, of pastors, and say that is the solid truth. Once saved, always saved. We have to go back to the Word. We have to ask the Spirit to guide us, to reveal to us what is truth. If you have fallen on the mercy of Jesus and confessed your need of Him, if you've given your life to Him and made Him Lord of your life, yes, you're saved. Yes, you don't have to worry about losing your salvation. Why not? Because if He is Lord, then you are doing these things. If your faith is real, then this is the fruit that will be produced. God isn't going to take away the gift of life from you every time you fall short. Every time that you sin, He doesn't take it away and then give it back. Take it away, give it back. That's not how it works. But we have to be warned. Faith must accompany works. It must bear fruit. It must prove itself. It must endure and persevere. If it does not, if you starve your faith and your faith dies, what do you have? What are you left with? Nothing. No life, no promise, no salvation. So then what is the truth here? Which camp is it? Are there arguments for both? Yes. But here's where I'm at, and this is where I urge each of you to consider. If you're saved, don't you see these fruits in your life? When you examine yourself, are you not seeing these fruits? If you profess Jesus as your Lord and you submit your life to Him, aren't these the characteristics that define your life? If you at one time claimed to be a Christian, even genuinely consider yourself a Christian now, but when you look at your life, you don't see these attributes in your life, shouldn't you? If you're a Christian, shouldn't they be there? After all, if He is truly Lord of your life, these things should be pouring out of your life. God's word is clear. There is no such thing as a lazy Christian. There's no such thing as a lukewarm Christian. There is only one type of true Christian, and that's the one that's burning on fire for Jesus. The one that's serving Him with everything they are. Anything else, it's not the life of a Christian. It's not an elect exile. Be diligent. Make every effort to make your calling and election sure. How do you know you're saved? How do you know your faith is real, that it's genuine, that it has effectiveness? By being diligent, by bearing fruit. What is it that will keep us standing firm? Our faith. What grows our faith and strengthens our faith? These things that we're adding to our faith, that supplement it, that build it up and strengthen it. Work out your salvation, and we are promised we will never fall. We are promised that we will be held up. We are promised that He will be sufficient for us. Verse 11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're promised life. Salvation, admittance into the kingdom. Make your calling and election sure. Let there be no doubt, no question. Don't examine your life and have to say, you know, I'm not sure. I hope I'm saved. I want to be saved, but am I? Don't examine your life and say, I'm saved because once saved, always saved. I can't lose my salvation, so I'm safe. Thank goodness, because I don't see any of these attributes in my life. You sure you're saved? You want to hit the dirt with that being your assurance? The promise is for those that have made their election sure, that have put action to their faith and proved it genuine. Once saved, always saved? No. You must keep your faith alive. You must work it out. You must supplement your faith or it will die. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. It's that important. Most of us here know the truth. Most of us here understand the cost of following Jesus. Most of us here have a genuine faith that we see fruit in. We see increasing and growing in our lives. Yet it's so important that we ought continually remind ourselves, remind one another, proclaim it to one another, the truth of what we should see in our lives. Exhort one another, rebuke one another, spur one another on to righteousness. Every single day, look at your life and ask that question. Are you saved? Are you living it? Is Jesus your Lord? Verse 13, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. How is it that we're encouraged? How is it that we continue in Christ? By being reminded, by not losing focus on the prize that's at the end of the race. We remember who we belong to. We remember what we profess the day we first came to Jesus. We remember what it means to submit to the Lord and obey Him. We remember who we were and who we ought to be. In the same way that Peter stirred up the church by reminding them, we ought to remind one another. These are some of Peter's last words. his last chance to address the body. He knows that his end is soon, and this is what is important to share: the truth, the gospel. "And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. I'm going to remind you now. And not only now, but I'm going to do all I can to make sure you can go back and remember the truth after I'm gone." John chapter 8, verses 31 through 32. "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" There are a lot of teachers out there today, a lot of churches, a lot of denominations, a lot of religions. There's some truth out there, but there's also a whole bunch of garbage out there. Man-made truths, man-made traditions, man-made interpretations that have completely departed from the Word of God. Go back to the beginning. Go back to the source. Remember what Jesus did, the life he lived. Remember the promises of God through all generations, beginning at Adam. Be in the Word of God. Study it. Grow in it. Abide in the Word of God. Know the truth and be set free. What I've taught today, they're not my words. That's the Word of God here. And I know a lot of it is counter to a lot of the teachings that are popular today. But that in and of itself is a fulfillment of prophecy. Test what you've heard today. Test what I've said to be the standard. Compare it to the standard. Read and study the Word of God and know it and live it. Let your faith be characterized by fruit. Let your faith grow. Work at it. Be diligent and secure your salvation, your calling. Don't run along the wide road, the easy road that teaches you that if you said the prayer once, you're covered. You got the insurance policy for life. Don't wonder if you're saved. Don't let there be doubts. Be certain. The stakes are eternal. There's no second chances. Choose today who you're going to serve, and then by all means, serve well. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for speaking to us, Father. God, we love that, and we're grateful, Lord, that you've given us the truth. You've given us the source, your words, Lord, to compare everything to. Lord, to use as the standard, to go back and filter everything that we've been taught, everything that we think we believe, Lord, we can go back to your word and compare it and see if it's really true. God, I pray that when we do open up your word, when we do see scripture come alive at us and show us this is the truth, and it's different than what we've always believed, that our hearts would be soft, Lord. Tender-hearted, Lord, to receive the word and change our belief, Lord. Or maybe we're not seeing these things in our lives as we should. God, I pray that we would work at it. Lord, that our faith wouldn't be starved, Lord, but that we would add to our faith, Father, all these things, Lord, moral excellence, knowledge, godliness, self-control, that we would live lives characterized by fruit-bearing, Lord, that we wouldn't start the race, yet not finish the race. Lord, may we have our eyes focused on you, depending on you, Lord, looking to you for our strength, Father. May we be changed people, Lord, people that look nothing like this world, Father, but are radical, on fire Christians, because that's the only kind of Christian there is. That's the only elect exile there is. Apart from that, there is no salvation. We love you, Lord. And we praise you. In your name, amen.